dig in, Acts chapter 24, beginning with verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. Now, Ananias is going, he is the high priest, and he goes in person. Now, remember, this is over 25 years after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And Christianity has grown by leaps and bounds, and it is seen by the Jewish leaders as a tremendous threat to Judaism. Instead of seeing it as the fulfillment of everything that Judaism represented, it, they saw it as a threat to it, a threat to their national identity, because they hung on to their identity instead of to their Messiah. They were afraid of losing control, especially the religious leaders. They were afraid they would lose control, their position. And the idea is that they felt like if they surrendered to Jesus, which they had to have known with all the eyewitnesses, and some of the priests themselves had been eyewitnesses, they knew that he was alive, they knew he was their Messiah, but they were afraid that they would lose more than they would gain. And by the way, this is one of the tactics that Satan uses to try to keep people away from Christ, from a surrender to Christ. They'll lose more than they'll gain. This is a lie that all of us have probably heard at one point or another. I remember when I was considering whether I should become a Christian, and I thought that if I gave my life to Christ, my life would become miserable. And I saw some people who called themselves Christians that were miserable, and I didn't want to be like them. I didn't know that they didn't have a genuine walk with the Lord. I was afraid that if I gave my life to Christ, I would end up being stuck in a monastery somewhere, or I'd end up having to go, worst thing possible, being a missionary in Africa. What a horrible thing that would be. But after I came to Christ, my attitudes changed. I love going and spending a few days in a monastery or someplace quiet. I'm a contemplative type person. I love to go and just be alone with the Lord. That's something I love. And I've been to Africa now 7 times. I love going there. It's interesting. God knew me better than I knew myself. And the very things that I was so afraid of were actually the things that really excite me now. Isn't that amazing? See, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He's the one that designed us. And remember, as we talked the scripture last week, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. The real desires, the deep longings, he knows them better than you know yourself. Don't let the enemy lie to you into making you believe that if you become a Christian, you're going to lose more than you'll gain. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Don't believe it. Well, unfortunately, these men believed that and were trying to hang on. And they brought a lawyer named Tertullus. Notice it says, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude, but in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. Make you want to gag? Sickening sweet flattery. And that's what he's doing. He's just flattering because this was not a good guy. We'll talk about him a little bit more later. This was not a good man, and they didn't like him, but they were buttering him up. Have you ever been around somebody that was sickeningly sweet, and you just knew that they were, you know, all the sweet words that were coming off of them were just, they were just trying to get something out of you? You know how that is. Beware when someone's too sugary sweet. Watch out. Follow your gut. If they're after, they might be after something. Well, that's what they were after here. They were trying to manipulate, and so they're starting out with flattery. And notice verse 5, it says, the Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. verse 5, we have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He was a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and tried to desecrate the temple. We seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. And the Jews joined in the accusation, asserting these things were true. And so they spread this web of lies and falsehoods. By the way, that's the enemy's tactic, isn't it? He is the liar and the father of lies, and he loves to take half-truths and quarter-truths and twist things around to try to make the people of God look bad. That's what he loves to do. And that's one of the reasons why we, as believers, must be absolutely certain that we don't pass on information that we aren't certain is true, and then only pass it along face-to-face to the person it concerns so that we stop the devil in his tracks. Because he would love to undermine and twist. And that's what he's doing here with these people. Verse 10 says, the governor motioned for him to speak, and Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. So Paul starts out, and he doesn't do the flattery thing, but he is respectful. He's respectful of the position, even though this guy was a crooked politician in the worst sort of way. Paul respects and honors the office. Now, that's something that's hard for us today. I know myself, there's some people in office that I disagree with wholeheartedly. And as we are in the midst of this political season, I think we could all find some examples in our thoughts of people that are clearly into things for themselves. And they're not really for the good of the people at all. We can see that. Yet at the same time, we are called as believers to respect the office and to pray for those people in office, even if they're crooked. That doesn't mean we agree with them, doesn't mean we need to support them, but it does mean that we need to honor that position and continue to pray that God will be with them in whatever way. And then Paul goes on and he denies essentially everything that has been said about him. Verse 14 continues, says, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So he goes on with his denial. He says, the reason I was in Jerusalem was to worship. I wasn't stirring up trouble. He exposes the lies and the falsehoods that have been told about him. And by the way, if you've had lies told about you, God will give you the moment, the time will come when that'll all be cleared away. As we read last week in Psalm 37. The justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. The day will come when the truth will come out. And then Paul says the burden of proof lies with these guys. They're the ones with the burden of proof. Now he admits, he says, I admit that I am a follower of the way. What is the way? It's Jesus Christ, yes. I'm a follower of Jesus. Remember, Jesus in John 14 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, those words were hard to swallow in Jesus' day, and they're even harder to swallow today. People have a hard time with that. But Jesus claimed to be the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And there's a lot of people today say, well, Jesus was a good teacher, but this was a good teacher too, and Buddha and Muhammad and everybody, they're all kind of like equal playing field, and all these ways lead to God. That's not true. If Jesus is who he said he was, then he is the only way. And if he's not who he said he was, he's not a good teacher. He was either a deceiver, blatantly claiming to be God and the only way to eternal life, or he was a lunatic, crazy, and thought he was God and he totally wasn't, or he was who he said he was. And if he was who he said he was, we have to take him seriously. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When you take all the world religions, you can summarize them in one word, two letters, D-O. It's what you do to earn the favor of God and hopefully pass on into the next life, whether it's in nirvana or Brahman or the afterlife in whatever form. And somehow it's what you do that you can hopefully overcome the depravity and be good enough to go into the next life. Christianity is fundamentally different. It admits that none of us are good enough and then says, but there was one who was, and that's Jesus Christ. And he lived a perfect life, and his perfect life he offers to you and to me as a substitute for our mess, for our sin, for our failure, as a substitute. And then his death pays the penalty for every sin that we've ever committed so that you and I can be counted righteous and be taken into heaven in the next life and live a life of abundance and relationship with the Lord today. And it's fundamentally different. You cannot, it's mutually exclusive. Either you accept Jesus for what he says, or you have no hope of eternal life, period. And so when Paul's saying, I'm a follower of the way, he's saying, I believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. I am a disciple. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. A disciple is someone who's an apprentice to Jesus. The moment you ask Jesus to forgive you for your sins and to lead your life, you become a part of his family, and then from that point on, our goal is to follow Jesus and to become more like him. And Paul said to them, he says, I believe in the law and the prophets. I believe in their purpose. What was the purpose? It was to point to the Messiah. The purpose was to point to the Messiah. See, the law and the prophets pointed to Christ. All of them. Matthew 5:17 says it this way, and I have it for you on the screen. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is accomplished. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus made this statement, and then if you follow the book of Matthew, all the way through the book of Matthew, you'll see over and over this little phrase, this was done to fulfill, and then it'll give an Old Testament quote. This was done to fulfill, and it'll give something from the law. This was done to fulfill, give something to the prophets. It happens all the way through Matthew, all the way through Mark, all the way through Luke, all the way through John. And when Jesus is dying on the cross, just before his final breath, it says to fulfill. It says now that everything has been accomplished, he says, I thirst. He tasted the sour wine, and then he gave up his spirit, said, it is finished. And so Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets. He was everything that they had pointed forward to. He is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. And we've done some studies on this before. Even today, as we're celebrating Palm Sunday, there was a prediction in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 27. It says exactly how long from the start of a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 69 weeks of years. If you figure it all out, it comes exactly to Palm Sunday, the Palm Sunday that Jesus entered Jerusalem, to the day. These were fulfillments of prophecy that no way anybody could make up. And they were all listed in the prophets that the people studied at that time. They were in existence long before Jesus. No one came in after the fact and designed this thing. It was all there for everyone to know. He's a fulfillment. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it is the guarantee that there will be a resurrection. So when he's talking about this resurrection, he says there will be a resurrection. Because as Jesus is raised, so will we be raised. And there will be eternal life. You're either going to have an eternal life with the Lord, if you're a believer, if you've given your life to Christ, eternal life with the Lord, or you will have eternity separated from God. Death means separation, separated from God for eternity in the place called hell. And so Paul gives this little explanation in just a tiny little nutshell there. Now notice verse 17. It says, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it is this one thing that I shout as I stood in their presence, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So he says the real story is this. There are some Asian Jews. Now, as we've studied through the book of Acts, for those of you who've not been with us through the whole study, as he went on his missionary journeys, as Paul went through his missionary journeys into Jewish synagogues in Asian territories, Asia Minor, in the area of Turkey, as he was going to these synagogues and preaching, many of the people received and became believers. Others did not. But there really wasn't a whole lot of problem until the crowd started coming. Crowds of people would come and hear the gospel and get excited, and the Jewish leaders would become envious, the ones who didn't receive the gospel, and then they would run him out of town. Sometimes they stoned him to death. They did all kinds of horrible things to him, stoned him almost to death. He went through all kinds of difficulties, but every single time it was rooted in this thing called jealousy. Or envy. The very same thing that you remember happened to Jesus. Why did they take Jesus to the cross? Why did they want to execute him? It was because of envy and jealousy. They didn't like his influence. And so that's what was happening here. It was out of envy and jealousy because of the Spirit flowing through Paul. Now this is a reminder for us today. Jealousy and envy are absolutely terrible for our souls. They are an entry point for the enemy, a dangerous entry point. When you get a feeling or are tempted to jealousy or envy, nip it in the bud. I have to do this. All of us are going to be tempted in this area. If you get a feeling of, oh, you know, I wish this, or I'd like to, you know, have what they have or whatever, that is the enemy wants to come in and just breed all kinds of difficulties in you. And I've seen it happen over and over again. If a person opens the door, even just a crack to that, it will absolutely destroy the effectiveness of life, and it allows the enemy a foothold. And so for me, I have to just immediately say, Lord, I don't even want a tiny crack in the door for that. Absolutely no envy or jealousy. And so if you feel a feeling of envy or jealousy coming over you, say, dear God, please, I ask you right now to bless that person and to remove any root of bitterness or jealousy or envy from me, because I don't want to give the devil a foothold. It's absolutely crucial. Well, that's not what these people did, and it led them to do horrible, horrible things, supposedly in the name of God. Now notice verse 22. It says, then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard and to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Now, so far, Felix is being rather fair-minded. He's taking his time. He's doing the right thing in that he says, let's not rush to a quick decision. Let's make sure we've heard all sides of this. And he allows Paul a certain amount of freedom in the jail He's not a convicted criminal. He's waiting trial, and so he allows him a certain amount of freedom. And so far, so good. But notice what happens next. Verse 24 says, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. She sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, and so he sent him for him frequently and talked to him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Felix comes under conviction. What is conviction? Conviction is the sense that God is speaking to you personally. It's the sense that God wants you to receive the offer of his son, Jesus. All of us have felt it. We've all been there. Conviction. The fear of the Lord, it's called in the Bible. It says he was afraid. Now, this is a good kind of fear. There's bad fear, but this is a good kind of fear. The fear that I might bypass the opportunity of eternity with the Lord and the consequences of not receiving that gift, that opportunity to have eternal life. That's a grave opportunity and a super important, incredibly important decision to make. And the fear, if you feel fear about that, that's a good thing. In fact, remember John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, and the second verse says, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." He had to come, John Newton, who had been a slave trader and had been a really an evil man, came to grips with the fact that he was about to lose his life in a terrible storm and that he was going into a Christless eternity, and it was that fear that drove him to finally say, "You know what, I need to get my life right with God." And that's where that wonderful hymn came from, that conversion experience. So Felix gets this. He understands that this is an internal decision that he has to make, but he does something terrible. Procrastination. Now, procrastination can be a fault that all of us fall into, but if we don't fall into procrastination with this decision, then at least we've made a huge step in the right direction. Because procrastination, when it comes to our eternal salvation, is a very dangerous thing. He says to him, "When I find a more convenient time." I know the Lord wants me. I know the Lord would like to forgive me. But I'm afraid I'll lose more than I'll gain. So I think I'll just come to the Lord a few more years down the road after I've done this and after I've done this and after I've done that. I can't believe that the Lord really wants the best for me. So I'm going to just put it off. Another time's going to be a little more convenient. And that lie, that decision has caused millions of people to lose eternity. Because that convenient time never seems to come. Let's delay. Let's put it off. And that's what the enemy will do. When you come under conviction, he'll say, "Not now. Good idea, but not right this minute." And that delay is a deadly delay. In addition to that, Felix succumbs to some ulterior motives. He's interested in maybe getting a bribe. He's interested in the political ramifications of his decision, and so he keeps Paul in prison. The truth of the matter is, it didn't help him out at all. Felix, the text is very kind to Felix, and then it just says he was succeeded. The reality of it was he was fired. The emperor removed him from his position because he was a corrupt politician. In a world of corruption, he was a corrupt of the corrupt. in for bribes, and he was perverting justice. He was a horrible character, and he ended up getting fired by a corrupt emperor. So he was more corrupt than the corrupt. And he died a broken man. As far as we know, he never recovered politically, and he never gave his life to the Lord. The convenient time for him never came. And that's a sad story because he was so close. Imagine what it would have been like if he'd have said, okay, I need to deal with this now, today. And what a different story could have been written. What a beautiful story could have been written. And we could have been celebrating the kind of future that Felix had. But instead, we have this other story. This brings us the warning of the Spirit. If you'll just go in your Bibles back one book, turn to the left and go back to John, the book right before Acts. John chapter 16. Beginning with verse 8. John 16, beginning with verse 8. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. He says here, when He comes, that's the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And then He defines what He means by that. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in Me. You know what the greatest sin is? Sin, capital letters. Refusing to believe in Jesus, who is the only way, the truth, and the life. That's sin. Sins are bad things we do, or wrong things, or neglects, things that we should do that we haven't done, and things that we shouldn't do that we do. That's sins. But the greatest sin that the Holy Spirit wants to convict the world of is the sin of, I'll go my own way, I don't need Jesus. And the Bible calls that sin in a big way, because there are a lot of, quotes, good people that are not going to be in the kingdom, that are going to spend eternity separated from God because they say, I'm good enough, I'm a good person. No, you're not. If you spit in the face of the Son of God who came to die for you, how is that good? How is that good? There is no such thing as a good person apart from receiving the ultimate gift of Jesus. That's a proud person. That's an arrogant person that says, I can do it on my own. That's sin. He says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world in regard to sin because men do not believe in Me. And then He says, in regard to judgment, in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to My Father, and there where you will see Me no longer. The you, who's He talking to in that? Who's the you He's talking to in that setting? He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the people that are the followers of God. If you've given your life to Christ and you belong to Jesus, you're a disciple of Jesus, He wants to convict you of righteousness. Even on your worst day, you are seen by God as righteous because you're in Christ. He sees you as righteous even when you have a really bad day. It's like, remember the elevator illustration I like to share. Apart from God, you're on an elevator going down no matter how good you are, even on your best day. When you've given your life to Christ, then you're now on the elevator going up, and you may fall down in that elevator, but you're still going up because you are now in Christ. You are going the right way. And so the Holy Spirit wants to convict you that when you have failed and you've fallen and you feel like, what's the use? God's saying, you're still righteous. It's okay. Take courage, my daughter, my son. You are still righteous in Christ. And then He says, where you'll see Me no longer, and says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. That's talking about Satan. There is a judgment planned, and there is destruction planned, but it's planned for Satan, not for any of us. And that's the good news. God wants every single one of us to be saved. There's nothing that you have done that is greater or so bad that the gift of Jesus can't cover it. God doesn't want anyone to be condemned. The condemnation is for the devil. Now, there will be people who will be condemned, but that's because they say, I don't want Jesus. I want to go with the other side. There is no middle ground. It's one way or the other. And so 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, now is the accepted time. Now is the accepted time. And the word there in the original language is the word kairos that we've used over and over and over again in this study of Acts. Kairos is opportune time. It's not watch time, chronological time. It's opportune time. Today's the opportunity. Don't let it slip through your fingers. Now is the accepted opportunity. Now is the day of salvation. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off any longer. This is the time. And I don't like to use fear, but sometimes it's necessary to tell the truth. And the truth is that there will be some people who attended church, some people who hung around Christian circles, maybe even grew up in Christian homes, that will be eternally lost because they bypassed the now and said, I someday, somewhere, somehow, but not now. And God forbid that that happened to anyone here. And it's my responsibility as a pastor to tell it like it is. Now, I don't know how long we've got. One of our number just passed away this week. I don't know when my time will be. It could be today. I hope not, but it could be. I don't know when your time will be. Now is the time. So what do I do? We talk about ABCs around here. For those of you who attend here regularly, ABC is, you could do this in your sleep probably. But A stands for what? Admit. I must admit that I'm not good enough to get to God's kingdom on my own. God only allows in 100% perfect people, and I'm not it. I admit that. B is believe. Believe that Jesus Christ came to this world and lived a perfect life and died on the cross. He offers his perfect life to everyone who will believe, and his penalty, the penalty he paid, is enough to cover all of our sin. That's believe. A, admit. B is believe. And C is what? Choose. I have to personally make the choice. God's not going to force it on me. It doesn't come by heritage. It doesn't come by osmosis. It comes by personal choice. How do I make that choice? I say, Jesus, please be the forgiver of my sin and become the leader of my life. And when you do that, you become a part of the family of God. I'd like for us to stand before we do our final song, and I want to lead you in a prayer. Just let's stand. I'm going to lead in an ABC prayer today. And I know some of you have made this decision before, and this is an opportunity to just say, I'm still there, Lord. It's not like God has forgotten us. It's just a reminder to our own hearts that that's still what we believe and still what we want in our hearts. So I invite you to pray it along with me. I'm going to lead you in that prayer. I do something like this pretty much every day. So not that God's forgotten, but as a reminder to me that I still need grace. And for some of you today, this may be your very first time. I invite you to pray this prayer and receive Jesus Christ into your life today. Just follow along with me. Lord, I admit that I am a sinner, that I don't have merit of myself that's good enough to get into your kingdom. But I believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and he offers that to me. And he died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin, so that my sins can be forgiven. And now I choose you, Jesus, be the forgiver of all my sin and take the leadership of my life. Thank you, Lord, that you hear my prayer and that you have promised that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this amazing gift. Thank you that I'm a part of your family, secure in your grip. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.